Now we continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, and turning again this morning to chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, beginning to read once again in verse 11. The words that we're going to look at especially this morning are the words contained in the second half of verse 24 and in the last verse, verse 25. First Epistle of Peter, in chapter 2, especially the second half of verse 24 and 25, but beginning to read in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In those last few verses that we considered together in this first epistle of Peter, we saw how the Apostle Peter presented our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example. In the first place, for those who were Christian servants or indeed slaves in the day in which Peter was writing. And then by way of application, for all the Lord's people who would serve or be of service in their own generation in which the Lord has set them, for the purpose of showing forth his praise in the midst of the earth. Peter, you remember, has made his statement about Christ being our example in the 21st verse of the chapter. For what glory is it, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What Peter then does in the verses that we looked at last time was this. He began to trace out those steps for us, which seemed to be five in all. Who did no sin, he says, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ told us to follow his steps. He left us an example, says Peter, that we should follow his steps. What were those steps like? And so in those two verses, 22 and 23, he shows us the footprints, as it were, that Christ left in the dust of this earth when he was on this earth working out our soul's salvation. What the point is, of course, is this, that everything that Christ suffered on this earth, the abuse of men, the revilings, the railings, all those things, the things that he suffered, he in no ways deserved to suffer. the first footprint, the thing that overrides all, are the very first words that he utters there, who did no sin. Whatever Christ suffered, he suffered sinlessly. There was no fault in him whatsoever. There was nothing in any of his actions or any of his words which deserved the actions of men against him. So when you come to suffer, you see, and this is the thrust of Peter to us in his exhortation, when you come to suffer, make sure that your suffering is after the example of Christ. What glory is it, he says, when you're buffeted for your faults, and even when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, what glory is there in that? You're only deserving what you deserve. But he says, when you suffer wrongfully for doing right and you take it patiently, this is thankworthy with God, for this is the way in which Christ suffered. None of us, of course, can suffer like Christ, can follow his example to the extent of coming right up to it. But as we said, the man has left the footprint in the snow for his children that follow. They can't match up to the size of his footprint, but they can put their little feet into the footprints and follow the way in which he has led them and told them to go. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying Christ has left us an example. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not again. He committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And our Lord has left us this example, the perfect example, and we are to follow that in our walk on this earth. Of course, Peter is dealing with more than Christ as being our perfect example. He wants us to understand aright that he's our perfect Saviour. For Christ can never be our example, my friends, until he is first and foremost our Saviour. So you get the first part of the verse 24, where Peter shows us the dual purpose of the words he is saying. Who his own self bare our sins, he says, in his own body on the tree. Not only was he a perfect example, he was perfect in something else, and that was in the salvation of our souls. You remember the picture? It's drawn right out of the picture book of old Israel. They had a great day in Israel. Once a year it came, the Day of Atonement it was called. And they would take those two animals for the sacrifice. They would shed the blood of the one, and then they would confess the sins of the nation over the head of the other, and they would take and loose that beast away into the wilderness, and it would bear all the sins of all the nation of Israel away into the wilderness, away into the forgetfulness of God as far as those sins were concerned. Well, says Peter, that's exactly what our Savior did. He bare our sins as a sacrifice in his own body on the cross. And the one thing, of course, about all the sacrifices in Israel was this, that they were to be above one, all things, they were to be one thing. They were to be spotless insofar as that was possible. They were to be spotless. They were to be without blemish and without spot, a shadow of what was to come. For when the one sacrifice for sins forever, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come, the thing above all others that would separate him out from all other men upon this earth would be this, that he would be absolutely spotless, without blemish, without spot, without sin, who did no sin. And not only is he the example, you see, in all that he did while he was upon this earth, he was the sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice in what he was while he was upon this earth. He was without sin, and therefore the only one who could make the acceptable sacrifice to God perfectly for our sin. The word there is the word bear, you remember. He bare our sins as the sacrifice, bare the sins of the people. But not only did the sacrifice bear the sins of the people, but the priest in old Israel bare the sacrifice. You remember the priesthood in Israel. And it was up to the priest to take the sacrifice and to bear the sacrifice, as it were, before God. And our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the sacrifice that bore the sins, Peter's telling us, he was the priest who bore up the sacrifice on the cross, who his own self, he says, bare our sins in his own body in the cross. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. No other sacrifice. And there was none other good enough to offer the sacrifice of himself that he was making for us. So a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, making a perfect Savior for our souls, and setting before us a perfect example of the way that we ought to walk as those that profess the name of our God. Now then, we come to our verses for this morning, and you see, in fact, that Peter is continuing in the same vein. He's again setting before us our Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect example and as our perfect Savior, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, he says, that we, and there's the connecting strand, you see, that we, being dead to sins, should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Peter, in fact, my friends, in these words this morning, is setting before us two great truths concerning our soul's salvation, our justification and our sanctification, to use, if you like, theological terms. Simply this: what we are before God in heaven above, and what we are called to be as we walk on this earth as the people who profess to be saved by the grace of their God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Justified before God, we stand in that position before God. But sanctified, we are being continuously, as we walk upon the face of this earth, following in the example of him who saved us to give us that right standing before God in the first place. This is what Peter's gathering up. He's wanting us to remember that we're justified, so that in remembering that we're justified and how we are justified and how we stand before God, in remembering that, I say, then we might have a heart and a spirit to receive the obligations of being sanctified. For without the one or the other, be it assured in your heart, my friends, no man or woman shall ever see their God. If we are justified, then there is an outworking of that justification in our sanctification, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And Peter now brings, as I say, again together, in one small compass, Christ our example, as well as Christ our Saviour, and the obligation that those things set before us as the people of God. Well then, remembering the privileges of our justification. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, he says, that we, being dead to sins. What an expression, my friends. And no better expression surely could be found in our hearts and our minds, if we wreck them and search them from now to doomsday, no better description for summing up how the people of God stand in the presence of God, whose condemnation lies upon the sin of this world and upon all sins that were ever committed upon the face of this earth. What are you like, says Peter? Here's what you're like. You're dead to sin. Now, Peter, of course, my friends, isn't saying that sin lies dead within us. He's not saying that we don't sin. He's not saying that we're not tempted to sin. Indeed, that we don't fall into sin in all its varied and many forms. He's not saying anything like that at all. He's not speaking at all about the activity of sin as it lies within us. But he's speaking about the condemnation of our sin as it lies before the throne of the judgment of God. And what's that sin like, he says? That sin, my friends, lies dead before God. You see, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the weight of the sin. The Lord made all our condemnation of the people of God. He made all our condemnation to rest and to press upon the shoulders of his only begotten Son. And now, as far as we are concerned, in the presence of God, the weight of that sin can never press us down into condemnation, nor down into an everlasting and eternal hell. Why? Because we're dead towards God with regards to that sin. Here's a corpse,
And you take a ton of iron and you lay that ton of iron upon that corpse, my friends, and be sure of this, that corpse cannot possibly feel the weight of that ton of iron. Of course not, you say. It's dead. Of course not. It's dead. And as far as the condemnation of the people of God is concerned, my friends, their old sinful nature stands in the presence of God positionally like this. It stands as though it's a corpse in the presence of God. Ye being dead to sins. It's our justification. It's coming into the presence of God, coming on the one hand with all confidence, coming on the other with all humility of heart and mind, and it's singing out in the presence of God, no condemnation now I dread, for Jesus and all in him is mine. You see, it's our sins in relation to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And if he bear our sins in his own body in the cross, then we can never bear the condemnation of those sins. And the best way to explain that is this, that crushing that comes upon men condemned for their sins can never ever be felt by the people of God. And as far as that's concerned, they're dead men to those condemnations. For Christ has suffered for them and has borne the sin. The Apostle Paul puts it vividly. You come across one of Peter's utterances in the very last words of the second epistle when he speaks about Paul and how Peter loved Paul. They drew swords, you remember, at one point, but they soon got reconciled on that point. And he speaks about our dear brother Paul. And then he makes that utterance, you remember, in whose epistles, he says, are some things hard to be understood. What an utterance, my friends, from an inspired apostle of the Lord our God. Our dear brother Paul, he says, I've read his epistles, and in those epistles, there are some things hard to be understood. My, my, what a thing. But one thing wasn't hard to be understood. Either on the part of Peter nor on the part of the Apostle Paul was this, that the believer in Christ stands absolutely justified before God, and as far as their sins condemnation before God is concerned, all that is absolutely and completely and totally and forever dealt with, completely dealt with. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, I am crucified with Christ. What a thing, my friends. What a statement. Let the natural force of that word, as old Bunyan would say, let it go right into your heart. He says, I am crucified with Christ. What does he mean? He means just that. He means, my friends, that there was an old man, and it's vividly seen in Paul, because Paul's old man was called Saul of Tarsus. And Paul's old Saul of Tarsus, my friends, railed against his God in rebellion, persecuted the church of Christ, hauled them out, you remember, gave his assent when they were put to death. And all that condemnation, my friends, of Saul of Tarsus, it lay upon him to press him into an everlasting hell until something happened. He discovered, my friends, that Christ had taken Saul of Tarsus when he had gone to the cross. And Saul of Tarsus had been nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what he means. He looks up to the cross, my friends. And not only does he see Christ nailed to the cross, he sees Saul of Tarsus nailed to the cross. Not as obtaining or helping in his salvation, of course not, but in being identified with. Jesus, who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. And I see the old man and his condemnation nailed to the cross where Christ has died. Here's what the Bible tells us. It tells us, in fact, in so many words, that there was a courtroom set up in eternity, that the death sentence was passed upon all men, for they would fall in Adam, and in Adam all die. And that courtroom, my friends, had only the heavy sentence of condemnation hanging above the heads of all of us until the Lord stepped in. And Christ, my friends, accepted to undergo the death sentence for his people. And he came to this world and he gathered them all up together. And he took each and every one of them in their old natures. He bore the sin of many. And he was nailed to the cross. And they were nailed to the cross in their old natures in Christ the Lord. I am crucified with Christ. You remember he says in another place, he says, I am buried with him. Same kind of thing. Christ went into the bowels of the earth, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Saul of Tarsus went down into the earth with him. Saul of Tarsus went down. And there he was buried, was that old man. Not as obtaining salvation, again, make that clear, but in being associated with all the work that Christ was accomplishing on his behalf. You see the scapegoat? There it goes away into the wilderness, my friends. And Israel is on the back of that scapegoat. All the sins of all Israel, they're there. Look, you'll see them. Look closely, they're there. They have been transferred onto that scapegoat. And my friends, God, our Father, transferred all the sins of Saul of Tarsus, all the sins, and all the sins of all the elect of God for all generations. And he transferred them on to the back of his Son. And he died and was buried and rose again, that their new man might arise and walk in newness of life. In a word, it's this. The law that condemns us comes demanding its pound of flesh. And what do you say, my friends, when the law that condemns us, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? And what do you do when that law that condemns us comes and condemns us? What do you do? Here's what you do, my friends. You say, my friend, the law, you've got the wrong man. You've got the wrong man. Who are you condemning? Saul of Tarsus? You can't condemn Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus has been condemned. You can't extract the death penalty out of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is dead. He's no more. He was crucified with Christ. He was buried in the bowels of the earth. You can't touch Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus has had all the condemnation cleared from off his head. For in Christ he lives, because in Christ he died. And in Christ he is dead, as far as that condemnation of the law is concerned. My friends, don't skate over the words of God's holy book. And they're given for us to look at and consider and to take the whole thing into our heart and in our mind. And that if ever you would live aright onto your sanctification, then get a good grasp of how you stand before God. If it leads to liberty, using it as a cloak of maliciousness, question your justified stand. But where you are justified, and where you know it in all the fullness of God's grace to your heart, the one thing that it produces in your life is the very sanctified walk that the Lord demands of those that are justified. The blessed position to be remembered is the position of our justification before our God. You see, there's something else that Peter mentions with regards to that position. You'll get at the end of that verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, in reality, that seems as though it could apply either to sanctification or to justification. The process of healing is really the process of sanctification. The Lord comes as the great physician. He heals us from the disease of sin. It's a work, as we'll see in a minute, that will never be complete at this side of glory. But still with all, it's a work that's going on. But here you see, Peter seems to be especially applying it to the work of our justification. Because he doesn't say, by whose stripes ye are being healed, but by whose stripes ye were healed. In other words, what he's bringing before us now is not only the fact that we're justified, that might work in our hearts to cause us to walk in these paths of righteousness that the Lord sets before us here, but causing us to remember how we are justified and the cost of our justification. My friends, could Peter bring anything more vividly or clearly before our eyes than this? If you are dead before God as far as your sin's condemnation is concerned, my friends, then here's how you're dead. Because he died. And not only did he die, he suffered in the death. By whose stripes ye were healed. Stripes is literally the marks that are made by the scourging, the black and blue whelps, and all the things that our Lord suffered are really gathered up in that. The old believers used to speak about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. By thy passion, by thy bloody agony and sweat, they used to pray. And that's exactly what Peter's setting before us. We were wounded, we were diseased, we had fallen in the fall in Adam. We were utterly set at naught as far as health before God is concerned. And Christ came. And by his wounds are healed up. By his stripes you're healed. You can take it in whatever way you want. You can multiply words, my friends, from now to that doomsday. And you'll always come to the same conclusion. That Christ did so much because he demands so much from us on account of that. He was humbled to exalt us, became a slave to free us, he became poor to enrich us. Doesn't matter what way you put it. Here says Peter, by his stripes ye were healed, by his wounds your wounds were healed. God's way of reversing things, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. All those stung of the serpent would be healed by that like thing. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He bears the sins of many when he becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin. And you see, there should be no other subject that should dominate our hearts and our minds like the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Not only remembering that we're justified before God, but remembering how we are justified. That's not an easy thing to do. You see this table of the Lord. My friend, let me tell you, our Lord left this one thing. Do show the Lord's death until he come. And they met together on the first day of the week to break bread and to remember. What a thing. What a thing that the Church of the Living God, that professing men and women in Jesus Christ had to have God to leave them a thing to remind them of the death of the Lord. That's what it's for. It's to remind us. And if God in his wisdom didn't know and realize and consider that we continuously need reminded of the death of our Savior on the cross, my friends, he would never have left us a feast for that very purpose, a feast of remembrance, to remember that he died for us. So easy, you see, to get it out of our minds, so easy to get sidetracked on to other things. And nobody better than dear old Peter to bring us back to the remembrance that we are only healed through the sufferings of the Savior. It's a significant word. As we said, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53. You put those things together, my friends, and see what wonders grace has done. Peter, Simon Peter, and Isaiah 53 And my friends, the one thing that old Peter in his old days could never have stomached was the application of Isaiah 53 to Jesus of Nazareth. Not for 1 minute. What? Him going to suffer who was Messiah? Be it far from thee, Lord. They're not going up to Jerusalem to be crucified on a cross. Be it far from you. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch when he read Isaiah 53 and asked Philip the question, of whom spake the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? My friend, had he asked old Simon Peter in his early days, of whom spake the prophet this? Peter would never have said of Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, for he would have no such Messiah until he saw Peter, aye, well crucified there and justified from all the condemnation of his sins when that same Jesus died that he might live. And now he takes Isaiah, as he has taken it throughout these verses of the chapter, and he rejoices in it, by whose stripes ye were healed. You're to remember your justification, and to remember the cost of your justification, how it came about, what was involved in it. When you do that, you're laying grounds then for receiving the obligations of a sanctified life before your God on this earth. Well then, let's look at that. Receiving the obligations then of our sanctification. That ye being dead to sin, says Peter then, might live unto righteousness. Now there's a sense in which sanctification is as much a once and forever work as justification will ever be. We are set apart to God, and we are set apart to God once and for all. But there's that sense in which our sanctification is worked out from day to day in our lives. We are being separated unto the Lord time and time and time again. And it's that aspect, surely, that Peter is setting before us in these verses. If you're dead men and dead women towards God's condemnation against your sin, then you're to be living men and living women in a completely different direction. You're to live unto righteousness, he says. It's what we sung in that hymn of Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, when he speaks about the double cure of the blood that flowed from Christ's side and the water that came out when he was pierced. Cleanse me, he says, from sin's guilt and from sin's power. Sin has guilt attached to it. Sin has power attached to it. And in our justification, my friends, the blood of Christ cleanses us from the guilt of sin that lies upon us, so that we shall not come into condemnation. But that's only part of the story. Because if we claim the one, then we must see the evidence of the other in our lives. As we said earlier, all that work of sanctifying grace in our hearts and our minds, it isn't completed until the Lord finally appears. Until we're changed from glory into glory, as we sang. But even at this point, there's the living on to righteousness that the Lord demands of them who claim to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Be sure of this. Now, will you be sure of this? If the Bible makes one thing clear, it makes this clear, that Christ died to make men and women holy. Holy. Not in that sense of holiness which belongs to plaster cast saints or anything else, but that holiness which the Bible sees as holiness, namely, obedience to the Word of God in all things, above all things, obedience to what God sets forth in His Word, a humble walk before our God, a zeal for the things of the Lord. All these things, my friends, belong to the Bible's concept of holiness. And Christ died to make men holy. Not to take into heaven those that can't abide holiness on earth. What kind of a salvation would that be? A salvation that had never a beginning in earth at all. You see, that hymn that we sometimes ascribe to being a children's hymn says an awful lot of things. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, you remember. And we must love him too. I don't know exactly what the hymn writer meant by that double dearly, but I think probably this dearly in the sense of affection. He loved us dearly. Dearly in the sense of cost. He loved us at a great price. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. But the outworking of that, we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood, justified. And try his works to do. Sanctified. My friends, you put those asunder and you put asunder what God has joined together. And which should never be put asunder. You see the context. The context, my friends, is this showing forth of the praise of God by the church of God on this earth. He has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. How do you do that? And that's exactly what Peter's been telling us with regards to rulers and masters as servants. All these things, it's the walk of those that have been called out of darkness. And this is the way you're to walk. You're completely obligated to this. The one flows from the other. If we claim to be dead before God's condemnation on our sins, then we must be alive unto righteousness. I am crucified with Christ. I am buried with him. I am raised with him to walk in newness of life. If we claim that the old man is dead, then we must see that the new man is very much, very much alive. It's not perfection. It's nothing like perfection. Because one of the classic evidences of the new man within us is that he knows his sin. He knows his sin. And he repents of the sin. You see, if you could take a jump forward just for a minute to that last verse. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You're returned to your shepherd, says Peter, in fact. And being returned to the shepherd, then you walk in the paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake. That's what David said, you remember. My soul he doth restore again. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. You see, the Bible always expounds the same kinds of doctrines in the same kinds of context. You can't separate up the Bible and get a wee bit for this and a wee bit for that here and there. You take the whole Bible, and each individual thing, my friends, fits into the whole pattern of things. And there's David, 1,000 years before Peter ever thought of putting pen to paper. And he's setting before us the selfsame truth. My soul, he says, he doth restore again. That's my justification. That's where I stand before God, with a restored soul. But he has a purpose in restoring my soul. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness. That's why he restored my soul. And why did he do that? Even for his own name's sake. And God, my friends, will have the praise of his name in the earth through his church that he redeems and justifies. And if that praise isn't coming forth, where's the work of justification at all? In our professing hearts. And you see, my friends, it's simply that context. Simply doing those things that become us and our profession of being in our right position before our God in Jesus Christ his Son. As it was said of David, he served God in his generation. That's what's to be said of us, that we serve God in our generation, for the period of the walk, be it long or short, that the Lord has given us to travel on this earth. And when the walk seems hard and long, as it so often does in a steep ascent to heaven, as it so often does, well then even the Bible takes care of this.
Consider him, it says, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye are dead to sins, that ye should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed.
The glad remembrance of the one, the humble acceptance of the other. Just a word then to close in the picture that Peter sets before us as he winds up this particular exhortation about service, about being of service. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's motive again. You see, Peter's always setting motive before us, as you'll remember. He does it there in that verse 9 and verse 10, you're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Put your feet upon the redemption ground on which you now stand, says Peter, and take a glance back to what you were and where you were, and what you now are and where you now are by the grace of God, and be thankful and be motivated for doing the things that the Lord would have you to do. And he surely uses a good word there. It's Isaiah 53 again, of course, that lies behind it. For ye were as sheep going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Take the similitude, my friends. Put it into your mind's eye. See the picture. It's a pathetic picture. What were we who are now saved by grace? What were we? We were as sheep going astray. Could you get anything more pathetic, yet willful? The sheep's pathetic, but it's willful. And it breaks out of the fold, my friends, and it goes its own way, and it tumbles through the night, and the one thing it has no intention of doing, even if it could do it, is to get its way back to that fold. It's going on its own way. That's exactly what we were like. But now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Note there are two elements there. There are two pieces of action. There are those things which we do. There are those things which are not done by us. For ye were as sheep going astray, he says. That belongs to us. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That belongs to God. That never, ever, my friends, belongs to us. Men love to speak of free will. We acknowledge free will. Here's a picture of it. You were a sheep going astray. That's free will. All we like sheep have gone astray. And our free will, which is our fallen will in Adam, goes astray from God, from the very womb, my friends, we go astray from God. And then the great shepherd of the sheep comes. And he returns the sheep to himself. You see what Peter says? He says, ye are returned. He doesn't say, ye have returned. Of course he doesn't. Because they didn't return. They didn't decide to come back to the shepherd. The shepherd went out, my friends, and sought them, and found them, and put them on his shoulder, and brought them back, and the choirs in heaven above burst out in singing over the sinners that repented, and Christ brought them back to the fold and returned them to himself. It's time the Christian church got her finger out of the work of salvation, my friends. You see what Peter is already telling us? Let it lay as low. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Did we save ourselves? Aye, or was any part of us in the work that Christ wrought on the cross for us? Who his own self, he says, exclusive of all others, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And as the Lord, through old Job of old, stands and rebukes those men of evolutionary minds, "Where wert thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" My friends, Peter takes the same stand as Job and rebukes any of us that would imbibe spiritual evolutionism and says, "Where wert thou when I wrought thy salvation on the cross?" The only place you were, my friends, by the grace of God, if you were there, was being nailed in condemnation to it, not in sharing the salvation and the work of salvation, but only the outcome of it to your heart and to your soul. He did the work. He brought back the sheep, and it's ours to glory in what he has done. It's still the suffering, of course. It's Isaiah 53, as we say. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our part. What's God's part? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he suffered when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, by whose stripes we are healed. And he bare our sins in his own body on the cross. And he died, the great shepherd of the sheep, that there might be one flock and one shepherd. One last thing. He died, but he is not dead. You see how careful Peter is to remind us of what we imagine might be basic things. The Bible always reminds us about those things that we think we don't need to be reminded of. That's a characteristic of the Word of God, because, of course, we do need to be reminded of those things. Well, he says, "We are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Bishop, in fact, is the same kind of word as shepherd. Well, the shepherd died for the sheep. But the shepherd who died for the sheep is still the shepherd of the sheep. Bishop is the overseer. It's the shepherd who oversees the flock. And the good shepherd who went out and died that the sheep might be returned to the fold is the same shepherd who is now alive as the bishop, overwatching his sheep and keeping his sheep. He is alive forevermore. I wonder, was there a token of that? Some were bound up in that passage, you remember, when he came first to seek and to save them that were lost. And when the first that heard the glad sound were the shepherds watching over their sheep. And to them it was told that the Saviour was lying in swaddling bands in a manger in Bethlehem. Token that he had come not only to redeem us, but to watch over us forever and ever. See the word that Peter uses. The shepherd and bishop, he says, of your souls. How important, my friends. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And you watch over that part which Christ watches over above all others. Watch over your soul, for that's the thing that Christ above all has taken to watch over. So he finishes his exhortation. He shows us the good shepherd, shows us the way we're to walk. Go thy way by the footsteps of the flock. That's the way in which the shepherd has gone. That's the way in which all the church of God has gone throughout all generations. Go in the same path. Walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Show forth his praises. He redeemed you. He restored your soul to that end and to that purpose. What shall we say of Christ, my friends? There was an old preacher in the last century threw out that question one day to his congregation, as it were. "What think you of Christ?" he said. And then he gathered in all the testimony of the church, or not all the testimony, but part of the testimony of the church for so many generations. And he called out Isaac Watts, "How do you feel concerning Christ?" "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord," he said, "or to defend his cause." Charles Wesley, "What do you think of Christ?" "Jesus, lover of my soul," he says. And John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And David, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. And John, he's the bright and morning star and the offspring and the root of David. And Paul himself. And he says, I hear it from a Roman prison even. Christ is all in all. My friends, the thing that we're ever to get is where we stand before God. The cost of that standing, the grace that lies behind. He did all the work, and grace shall crown the work through everlasting days. And until that day dawns, it is ours to endeavor to walk in the paths of righteousness for the praise of our Lord. If we are justified, we are and are being sanctified. You can't have one without the other.